We want to finish up in our, to begin our time together this morning with, is the article on why apologetics is on page 6 of the booklet. And what we did last week at the end of our time together was talk a bit about some of the high points and of the article. So we're not going to cover that again. And again, I would encourage you on your own to have read it, highlight anything that's of interest to you in that regard. But what we have are the discussion questions, and we'll put the first discussion question up on the board with regard to that article. And what I wanted to do with regard to these questions, not so much as have a rehashing of the article, but maybe some things that the article might, some thoughts that it might elicit in your minds, and some things that might be applicable as we get into our discussion of these various proofs that we're going to present to you. And so the first question is, what tools do you feel that you need to be further equipped with or help in your defense of truth? We're talking about apologetics and defense of truth. And really my purpose in this question is to get maybe an idea of how to further develop the series. We've got the first booklet. I've indicated some others that we're going to follow. But on page 4 of the book, there are a number of topics that we're going to be considering. And maybe that you've read through that, but there are some other things that are not explicitly mentioned there, or the questions you might have as to what we're going to cover, some suggestions that you might have as to what we could cover so that we can maybe make it a better series as we go through, because it's definitely not set in stone at this point in time. I'm working on the next booklet, but I'm not, other than just an overview, I've not gotten anything set concrete. So, is there any area where you feel less than sufficient? Anything that you want specifically to discuss? Question 2. Yes.
I kind of like the last one on that list. Yeah. Discrepancies allegedly there in the Bible.
Okay. Well, there are hundreds and hundreds of alleged discrepancies, and when we begin looking at the alleged contradictions to be found in the Bible, we'll probably categorize them in various ways. There are some who claim that there are contradictory dogmas or doctrines that are found. Many of the supposed contradictions basically look at what they consider to be discrepancies in the narratives of the Gospels, or perhaps some of the statistics of the Old Testament. Another example would be the genealogy in Matthew versus the genealogy in Luke. So there are those kinds of things that we'll be covering. I would like to encourage you that if there is a specific one that you've heard, something that you're not sure how to answer, a specific claimed contradiction, that if you will let me know about that. It's going to be sometime in the future that we'll be discussing, but if you'll be make me aware of it, maybe write it down, give it to me, we'll make sure that we include that. We can't cover them all, but we will kind of cover them both in a few examples, plus maybe some principles to follow to help us to get through these kinds of things. One of the things is one of the reasons why individuals allege contradictions is because they're not rightly dividing the truth. They don't understand the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the purposes of each, which when you recognize those things, some of the alleged controversy kind of takes care of itself. There are many others that we'll look at as well. So that's one good one.
There might not be much discrepancy, but for me, when it comes to this topic, the study of the resurrection makes a big impact, at least in my mind,
we're definitely going to cover that.
I figured we would. That's
yeah,
I
wanted to mention that. I'll put an explanation point beside it. Make sure we do. But with that, that's my intent, is to spend quite a bit of time discussing resurrection. Yes, John.
It's not mentioned in the next section of it, but again, discuss any of the other gospels.
So you want to talk about the Apocrypha?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
good, yeah. I think that's because I don't think that I've made mention of that. I think that we'll discuss the Apocrypha when we begin to discuss how we got the Bible. When you talk about the canon, the common claim that is made is that the reason the Bible is as it is because of the Council of Nicaea, that the Catholic Church determined what books would be contained in the canon, making up the 66, and what would not. Of course, the Catholic Bible has more than 66. There are certain apocryphal books that they included in their understanding. There's a wonderful article on this in Neil Lightfoot's book, How We Got the Bible. It's a little thin volume. And he discusses that. And the basic contention he makes is that the reason why each book is included in the Bible, that is because the witness of the New Testament, the early church and the early church fathers was unanimous in accepting that books are canonical not because men say they are, but men acknowledge their canonicity. And you universally acknowledge your canonicity because they are canonical. And there's a big distinction made between those books that belong and then the spurious books that have been rejected with regard to the witness and the evidence as to why. And we'll develop that a little bit further, but I think it's an important part of our discussion as to how we got the Bible, how we know that what we have is the Bible today is, number one, God's Word, number two, all of God's Word, and number three, in the form that we have today, it's something that is dependable and accurate. And as such, we can argue from its inspiration even 2,000 years after the original autographs have been penned and lost as well. So we'll spend a lot of time discussing that because that is a problem that some have. So it's certainly worthy of our discussion. Yes, Mark?
And along the same lines, maybe the discussion of perhaps the end of Mark.
Okay.
The verses that
some of the verses, whether verses 9 through 16 should be included, and also another example would that be in Acts the 8th chapter with regard to the confession of the eunuch in verse 37, I believe it is, as to whether that's legitimately a part of the New Testament writings.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So, know that. Anybody else? We on this side. Some interesting questions that were raised. It's part of. The apologetics and the things that we'll be studying. Not as central as some with regard to the existence of God, but nevertheless, the validity and dependability of Scripture. And that's certainly something important. And again, the idea of Bible inspiration, though we're talking about the Bible here, is not really the area, at least with the Apocrypha and inclusion of texts such as Mark 16. And by the way, if anybody's not familiar with that, verses 9 through 16 are disputed texts. There are some individuals that believe verses 9 through 16 of Mark chapter 16 should not be included in our New Testaments. There are many manuscripts that do not contain it. There are individuals who believe that a scribe added those words and that they're spurious. And I think, does anyone have a New American Standard Bible here? Okay, and what does it say there? How does it handle that? New American Standard Bible, I do not believe, includes the final few verses of Mark 16. If it does, it is a footnote.
It has a footnote.
All right, so that would be an example and something we can discuss as time goes on. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
I don't know if this is in where you're talking about or not, but the Old Testament ends probably 400 years before the New Testament starts. And I've really been curious for a lot of years of why the Book of Maccabees was not installed, but that is a history of that time period, so you might.
Yeah, it is. And it's and actually, when you look at the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees are included in the Catholic Bible. They're considered part of the Apocrypha. And it is interesting that you can actually make a pretty clear delineation between 1st Maccabees and 2nd Maccabees as to the accuracy and dependability of that history. 1st Maccabees is a very historical and a very dependable book. Since that's part of the Apocrypha, we'll discuss that as well. 1st Maccabees is a very good history of the period of time between you know, the end of the Old Testament writings and the beginning of the New Testament period. But it again is generally not acknowledged as canonical. Of course, the key when we understand, and that gets back to our discussions upcoming, when we get back to that, whether or not a book is canonical, that is, to be included in the canon of the Bible. The canons have reference to the legitimate list of books that are to be included or that legitimately have inclusion. The primary argument is it inspired? And so, in other words, is it written by the Holy Spirit? Because as we'll allude to in a number of passages that we're going to read in just a few moments, the Scriptures are inspired of God. Was 1 Maccabees an inspired book or not? And I think that there are some pretty strong arguments to show why it should not be included. And we'll talk about those as well. So we'll address that as well. It's not time to now with regard to any of these. I'm just getting the suggestions, but it's certainly something we'll cover as a part of it as well. Let me make sure I write that down too. Okay, anybody else? Got some good things here. All right, well, if you think of something and you want to add anything in particular that that you have questions about or that you don't know how to answer, if someone questions you, then you can let me know in the upcoming weeks, and we'll try to answer those things, including that's one of the purposes of this. Okay, second question. Now, this has to do with a point that is made in the article, is that we are living in a time, especially in our culture, where individuals are rather antagonistic to the Christian faith and very skeptical of our claims that the Bible is inspired, that God exists, that Jesus is the Messiah, and those types of things. So why is it? Give me some ideas as to why you think that might be so. Yes, Martin?
I think the claims we make are based on faith, and the thought process is that faith is not reasonable. And so the claims that we make are based on faith, but they're not based upon reason.
Okay. And we're going to try to dispel that in our study, by the way.
Which is a big part of this moment. That's a big...
And why would you think that they would view our claims the claims of our faith as being unreasonable?
Because you can't see God.
Okay.
All right. And then there's certain things that you can't physically see.
Okay. So in effect, just the fact that it is faith rather than something that is empirically established is in itself objection. Anybody else? Mr. Fine. Yes, John.
I think in this day and age, with all the media and everything, part of it's propaganda in a way. They hear it so much. In the news and in the media, you hear all this negative talk about religious people, about them being superstitious or unreasonable. That, more and more of that, it seems like they're hearing nowadays. And so more people hear it, the more they think it or believe it, even if they don't necessarily have a justifiable cause for believing that.
Well, there's a lot of truth to the fact that if you say it enough times, people are going to believe it just because of that. So if you have those who have the narrative, they have the power with regard to the narrative. In our day and time, because of mass media, because of television, those kinds of things, you have the narrative that is pretty much controlled by a relatively small group of people overall. Now, the good thing about social media is that it's less centralized, but with regard to television, those kinds of things, there is that. But having said that, is there an onus on our part in this regard? Why is it that such a negative message would be given about Christianity? And there's one point that I wanted to make with regard to this, and I'll get to you, Jonathan, in a second. But one point to be made here is that as Christians, let me rephrase that, as Christendom, and I've got to use that word in an accommodating way, as individuals who claim to be Christians have fouled it up so badly over the past centuries, and it's not just the last decade or two, it's been over centuries, that there has been so much error, so much sectarianism, so much that is claimed to be from God which in reality is not. It leads individuals to be very skeptical about this thing we call Christianity, because what's out there is not Christianity at all. It's not a 22nd cousin of what we revealed in the New Testament, what God requires of us, and yet it has been usurped. And as a result of that, when people talk about, generally, people in the world talk about Christianity, they're talking about something that is far different than the found in God's Word. I remind you of the text of John 17, in verses 20 and 21, where our Lord prayed to His Father concerning those who would follow after His disciples, that is, those who would hear their words and believe. He said that they all may be one, as you and I, having reference to the Father, are one, that the world may believe. And I think that that's a very real problem, is the fact that those who claim to be Christians have fouled it up so badly that when the world looks at it, they see the absurdity of what you see. Whenever you see Joel Osteen out there, when you see the ritual and superstition of Catholicism, as well as its history of conquest and indulgences and inquisitions and those kinds of things, when you see the division and sectarianism that exists, and denominationalism with its contradictory doctrines and things like that, then you get the skeptic who looks at that and says, that's silly. You know, that's obviously absurd and superstitious. So that's a problem as well. Jonathan, do you have something?
Well, kind of fitting on the side of the unreasonable, why can a lot of you consider that reasonable, is that from creation to miracles themselves, especially the plagues on Egypt, you see how many times they're trying to be justified or explained through current scientific methods and ideas how the plagues could have happened in order to justify what the Bible claims. That's a lot of things that are claimed in Scripture are not justifiable by current scientific reasoning.
Yeah. Thought. That's exactly right. We're living in post this, but the age of reason came about. The exaltation of scientific thought, the rational process of learning, and we've entered the industrial age. We've had such technological advances and everything where men have begun to think naturally. Charles Darwin, for example, he wasn't the one that fashioned the theory of evolution, but he basically popularized it, and to a certain extent systemized it with regard to his book. And as a result of that, this was a natural explanation of why everything is what it is. And more and more individuals accept such natural explanations. The very fact, and that was the second point that I was going to make too, the very fact that the Bible purports to give a supernatural explanation of all things, then you've got two things that are basically contrary to one another, two points of view, worldviews. And so this is an important point for us to understand, that when we begin to give these evidences and reason, even if it's logic, even if it's legitimate, that we're not going to convince everyone simply because their point of view is, no, it's all natural, and so they reject that within the supernatural class. Gene?
Well, obviously media has a great deal to do with it. I mean, the story of a Christian man who loves his wife and adores his children and lives by God doesn't make a good television show. And so every time they can find, almost true crime shows, he was a deacon of the Baptist church, or wherever they can add that, or the people who do some extreme things in the name of Christianity, the snake handlers on. That's plastered everywhere. But you don't see a show about people who are living a Christian life. So the media bombards the secular world with these images and these thoughts, and they begin thinking that everybody who believes is like that.
Well, there's nothing more destructive than hypocrisy, because when hypocrisy is seen by the outsider, it is immediately pounced upon. And that's whether there's mass media doing it or not. It's just the case, which is certainly troublesome. Yes, Justin?
It's become more believable to people that the Bible can be a fabrication than that. Humans in general can do more things than people used to think. You know, ages ago, people were like, oh, we'll never make it to the moon, or things like that. But there are even more trivial things where people go, I talk louder, I can't. There are more whimsical things, like people said, well, these crop circles, they have to have been created by aliens. There's no way humans could have done these intricate things like this and thus and such. And people had a good old time making crop circles and making people think that until somebody decided that they would have a good old time by telling all those people that thought it had to be aliens how dumb they were, and here's exactly how you do it. Well, things like that happen, and people are like, oh, how in the world? And someone, then shows them, And you get shows like Mythbusters and good things like that. And people look at the Bible and they're like, does it have to have been inspired? Could people have written this stuff and it all come together like this? I mean, alright, we take X number of books and we pull up the 66 that don't contradict each other. Okay, that's the canon. But you had to throw away a bunch of stuff. Sure, if I just throw away stuff that contradicts until I got stuff that doesn't, I can say, okay, this is perfect too. A lot of people thinking that way.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And by the way, when people are less credulous and naive than they have been in the past, that's bad news for the false versions of Christianity. But it's really not with regard to what is legitimately true. It may be that we have to work a bit more diligently to have our P's and Q's in line to ensure that we're legitimately affirming what is true and that we're doing it in a truthful way, in a defensible way. It may cause a bit of challenge, but at the same time, now when someone comes up to me and says, you Christians are all alike, and I tell them, well, most of them out there, you're right, they are. to where I make a distinction between the abuses and the twisting and the things that are not legitimately Christian, and make a distinction between that and what is true, then now they're willing to say, okay, well, then we're all in agreement about the spurious nature, ridiculous nature of Osteen. And these faith healers of our day, and the Appalachian Mountain snake handlers, and those kinds of things. We're all in agreement that that's absurd. It has no legitimacy at all. So now we've got rid of that. Now let's have a serious examination of what the Bible actually teaches, what the claims actually are, and the data and evidence that we can use to supply it. And I don't want someone to be credulous. I don't want them to be naive. I don't want them to be willing to fall for just anything I have to say. I want that they will be reasonable, intelligent, able to differentiate between truth and error, and to logically pursue what is in actuality so, and then take where it goes. And that's something that we're going to strive to do in this class.
When you look at the concept of virgin birth, you looked at mythology. How many of the gods fathered, like Zeus had Hercules, and we all recognize those as myths. And sometimes people look at it the same way in the birth of Christ. Just another myth.
Just another myth. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's exactly right. Yes, Mama.
You have a lot of this historical stories that come up, for example, by Gilgamesh, and stories of flood. There's so many stories, so many historical stories of the flood or different elements of it besides the one found in the Bible. So, and that brings up, can bring up skepticism. And then the other one, how people will not Christians would see is if there is a God, and if there is a heaven, why is Christianity the only way? What about all these other religions? What about that?
And in our study of comparative religions, we're going to have to deal with that somewhat, so we'll try to address that. Yeah, that's because remember, and this is something that I think Armando brings up, when we talk about the Christian faith, we're not only talking about skeptics, secular skeptics, atheists, individuals who are not accepting the concept of the Christian God. We're also talking about other religions that say, hey, what about us? Why do you think you're better than we are? And you've got, for example, with regard to the Islamic faith, the view that, hey, you guys are close, but you got it wrong. He's not the son of God, he was a prophet. Muhammad came after his Islam instead. And so they've got a different view of things, but they think that they got it right and that the people of the book had it wrong, and that's one of the reasons why the great battle is going on these days as well. So it's not only the secular skeptic we're going to have to convince, and we need to be able to recognize the distinction of what makes Christianity unique, what it makes it uniquely the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to get the Father to heaven. Yes, Ed?
Another thing might be that I've noticed a lot of people who are skeptics seem to take the approach that Christians take the Bible as a whole, be the doctrine of Paul, not just the New Testament alone. So they go through the Old Testament and read of all the rituals and some of the laws that you know to follow there, and they think, oh, well, you're a Christian, you follow the Old Testament too, maybe you guys are crazy. And to try and get through to them that they don't follow the law. And it's just meant to be a tutor to understand the new law better.
Well, then, you know, a way to explain that I think is beneficial. This is where we're going to have to be careful. I'm not a scientist, and I'm not an expert on these kinds of things. So I've got to be very careful not to accept at face value what someone says about it. Say, you know, I'm on the internet and I'm reading a blog where they say, obviously, such and such and such and such. Ooh, that sounds good to me, so I'm going to write it down as fact. And I want to make sure I don't do that. And that's why I've asked several of you who have a little bit more of that kind of a background with regard to your education and all, that if you see anything like that in this material, you say, hey, that's not legitimate. Having said that, you realize that others are doing that the very same way with regard to the Bible. Hey, it seems like everyone, they may never pick up a Bible in their life, but they do know judge not lest you be judged. And they think they have an idea or understanding of what that means. You have those who advocate the homosexual lifestyle that they may have no concept of what the Bible teaches on it, but they're going to say, you know, the Bible that says that homosexuality is an abomination also tells you to kill your children if they're rebellious. You know, so why in the world are you going to believe it? And it's a situation where what you have are individuals who are not rightly dividing the word truth, not understanding what the Bible actually teaches, or what is the intent, what is the context, and those kinds of things, which is when some of these kinds of things come up. And so it's very easy for someone to come along and say, the Bible is an absolute absurd book, and this is why. And they'll come up with something in it out of context, and it would seem to be absurd on the part of individuals, and then they say, see, it's obvious, and everybody agrees, and they go on. When in reality, it's not so. And we're going to try to point some of that out. But that's misinformation. So misinformation is another example as to why the world is not accepting of the Christian faith.
I think the psychology of humans is that we don't like to be told what to do. We want to do things our own way. And the Bible constrains you in a lot of ways.
Willfulness.
The natural man is got to be kind of put aside and do things the way God says to do them. And people don't like that. And we've created this scenario where if there's a heaven, it's a pretty nice place and everybody gets to go there, except maybe axe murderers. They don't get to go, but the rest of us get to go. And without much diligence on our part. And I think people aren't very interested in discussing Bible topics and depth. It's just easy to blow things off if you don't already like the answer you think you might hear if you're going to study it. So let's just kind of make fun out of it, push it aside, go our own way. Just kind of intellectual dishonesty. Just believe what you want to believe and ignore the rest.
And by the way, I think there's a summary statement we can make with regard to why secular world considers Christians being reasonable, superstitious, or antagonistic toward them, and that is because the world hated the Master, and if the world hated the Master, the world's going to hate us. And what is being contended for us, as Roger has indicated, in Scripture, is so antagonistic toward what individuals desire to do, and what they want to be the fact, and the truth, and what they want to base their lives on, then they are antagonistic toward the light, in fact. And that's an understandable fact that it is going to be carried out in every generation. It's not just our generation, we're individuals who are that way. Okay, let's go to the third one. And this one actually is an interesting question because it can be answered both ways, as Justin told me very quickly when he read it, and he's right. So I've got a point that I want to make, but in another way it could be the other side could be true. Is it logical or reasonable to deny the inspiration of Scripture and deny the claims that it contains concerning Christ being the Son of God, existing God, and still consider the Bible to be valuable or helpful? Now, what Justin pointed out to me is that in the very article itself, you'll remember the statement that is in the last paragraph, about the upper third of that paragraph. Without an establishment of the facts concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Word of God as we know it, even with all of its sound wisdom and practical guidance, is nothing more than a devotional book full of helpful platitudes that deserves to be placed on the shelf next to the chicken soup for the soul series. So can we say then that even if the Bible is just some fables, mythologies, parables, aphorisms, that it still has value? Okay, about the same amount of value as Chicken Soup for the Soul series, which, by the way, I don't care too much for personally, but devotional books never interest me greatly in the first place, but I've read portions of some of those and don't get a lot out of them myself. But you might not know. But is there another side to this question? What would that be, Jonathan, since you nodded, you're going to answer it?
Well, one, you can say it's helpful. You can take a book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes that give you good money management skills. So yes, even if you say it's not inspired, there's some good practical knowledge in there that teaches you how to live wisely in the world itself. But no, on the other side, if you can find error scattered throughout it, then how do you know what the truth is from the error that's inside of it? If you can prove that any of it's wrong and not inspired, then how do you have faith that the rest of it's adequate to our use?
Okay, good.
Well, it becomes, from an on faith base, it becomes a practical book. Something along the lines of a Dale Carnegie book. Okay. And I think you can use in that way. With any idea, with any concept, you have differing ideas. Well, this is the way the Bible puts it. Let's see how this is described. The Bible puts it and how it can deal with people.
That's a positive sign, which, by the way, indicates to me, since all three of y'all come up with that, I didn't write that question. It's very good, because that's not what I want to get out of it. I'll tell you what I want in just a minute. Yes, Scott?
And a quick comment on that question. You made fun of Darlin earlier on. I was listening to a radio program in the background. So I did not comprehend it, but there is a book out about neurons and theories, if you will, and from the gist of it, I got that Darwin showed his fossils of evolution about the four-fifths of it. But in the very beginning, the fossil evidence is not there, and this concerns Darwin, and also this focus on pointing this out. And so the Bible, with its creation, could be a good book as well.
Well, you know, that's a side issue with regard to it. He was mentioning the interesting geological record. The geological record indicates basically an explosion of fossils in the Cambrian era, I believe. Pre-Cambrian is pretty much the void of fossils, and then the Cambrian area. There is an explosion, so that might be construed as being something that would be an end indication, possibly, of creation. We'll talk about that a little bit as we get into it. Yes, Dennis?
We know if there was no God, there would be no Bible. We wouldn't be here if there was no God. But for the sake of argument, and that's what we're doing here, if there were no God, then the Bible as it is would not be relegated, I do not think, to the status of a chicken, chicken soup for the soul, or a Dale Carnegie course. those who do not believe in God and study the literary masterpieces, you know, of mankind, consider the Bible, you know, if not apocryphal, at least up there. So even those who do not believe are enthralled with what the Bible is. But the point you're getting at is the same problem that we have with those who say that Jesus Christ was a righteous man, and that he taught, you know, some wonderful truths and principles. And yeah, he may have, but if there is no God, then he was an insane man. For one thing, he was not a righteous man, because he was a liar. And that's why we make the Bible as a book of lies, even though there's those nice passages in, or great passages in there, it's still a book of lies.
That's the point that I was wanting to get from this. And you know, Dennis does in debate as far as the valuable. You know, we were talking about Chief Soup and Soul, kind of the idea of wisdom and some easy things. It's definitely considered great literature, although not all are as equally respected. Certainly in the past it has been greatly respected as literature. But that is the problem. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 15:9, where I believe it's 15:19, I'm sorry, where the apostle referred to what we are as Christians if Christ had not been raised from the dead, and we're foolish of all men to be most pitied, because there is no such thing as a resurrection if Christ wasn't raised. And so this is what we have to understand, is that it's a great hoax that has been perpetrated upon mankind. Now, it's a great grand conspiracy, certainly, in this regard, that it would cover so much. But it, the Bible would be, the Genesis account that has fooled so many would be a lie. The claims of the resurrection, the claims of the Almighty God of heaven, all those kinds of things, all lies. And when you look at, the wars that have been fought, again, there's a twisting and such, but if it's an invalid book in the first place, then there's evidence that it's been an extremely destructive book. Jesus, when he came to this earth, said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." But in order for that to be legitimate, there has to be the world versus God. There has to be the material versus the eternal. There has to be a soul. And all of those kinds of things have to be so, or else this is conflict without purpose, and that's an evil thing. So there are many things about the Bible that would be evil if they were not legitimately from God. And the fact that they are, then they make all of this worth our effort, worth our time discussing.
So without God, we see that that's what the Bible would become. The purpose of apologetics is to engender faith in us to the existence of God. Part of that comes from the Bible, but a lot of apologetics that we're looking at comes as external to the Bible. Once we've established that faith in ourselves or in a prospect of Christianity, for example, there is a God. Now there's no intermediate ground for Bible. It's either all the way to the left, as it would be without God. But if there is God, then it all has to be true. There's no middle ground at all. Because God would not allow it to be anything other than what it really truly is.
And argue for providence, which is extremely effective to us and almost completely ineffective to someone who's not a Bible believer or a believer in God. But that's a very legitimate point. Once you become a Christian, if you acknowledge or become one who is converted to that way of thinking, you acknowledge the existence of God, acknowledge the resurrection of the Son and such, then this is where the inconsistency comes with regard to many religious people who will accept that God is God and that Jesus is His Son, but reject the Bible as God's inspired word and legitimate and accurate and to be followed. And that's an illogical position that is unsustainable. It's indefensible, which is something that's, I think, going to be obvious as we get into our discussion about inspiration as we continue on. Yes, Jesse?
Do you mind if I answer four real quick?
Yes, please do, because I don't want to go on. I was going to do it if you want.
So, just to answer four real quick. Is the pursuit of verifiable truth reasonable? Yes. We're called to love the truth. You're going to pursue what you love. And we're called to worship in truth. And if we don't seek to attain the truth, we're not going to know how to worship. Is it attainable? Yes, in that aspect. Is complete truth attainable? No. yes, because we're to worship. Something I'm worried about in this article, though, and I know we're not going to go over the Lord, but I want to bring up this whole point, is that people get very, very confused about defenses and apologetics. They get very confused in thinking that if you, quote-unquote, win an argument, that you have had a defense or you've had an apologetic. So one example is when Jesus goes and he says, and they ask him, you know, by what power do you do these things? And he says, all right, I'll answer you if you answer me this. You know, from John, where is it from? From a man or from God? And they don't answer. Jesus won that argument. He didn't defend anything.
Right.
He didn't say anything. And so it comes in here and it talks about some defenses. It talks about Paul's contemporary literature. You know, your people say this. That's an apologetic. That's a defense. It's saying, look, even these people that don't believe in this are saying this because it's natural and obvious and, you know, you can relate to it. That's a defense. But the example they give of Jesus is when he talks about the inscription on the coin. And he comes in and he says, they say, should we pay our tribute to Caesar? And he says, bring me a coin. He says, whose inscription is this? They say, it's Caesar. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and the God of his gods. Jesus didn't defend anything there. Not only did he not defend anything, he almost didn't say anything. Now, the people were astounded. They were right to be astounded. That's an astounding thing. But it's not astounding because of this defense. It's like looking at Bill Gates, and Bill Gates are like, wow, Bill Gates, you know, he's a computer genius or a software genius. No, he's horrible at both of those things. But he's really good at marketing. And people confuse it because he markets computer things. Jesus didn't defend anything there. What did Jesus tell them to do? He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. Did he define what was Caesar or what was God's? Did he say you can give all your money to Caesar but don't give any money to God because Caesar's picture is on it? No, he didn't defend anything. That was not apologetic. But there are a lot of things like that that people think are apologetics that confuse them and wrap them around the axle when we talk about them.
So make the distinction. When you're talking about an apologetic, you're talking about an actual defense, a piece of evidence supplied to defend the position that you're taking.
It doesn't even have to be a piece of evidence. It could be a piece of reasoning or something like that.
Right.
But the point is, Jesus didn't defend anything.
Wasn't his intent.
So he just shut them off.
Right. But the idea, though, and this is, I think it's significant because it's what we're going to intend to do, is when we're making a specific defense, we are establishing through logic, through argumentation, through philosophy, through evidence of some physical nature, putting forth something that will further our proposition, our claim that the Bible is inspired, that Jesus is the Son of God, those kinds of things. We do need to limit ourselves to that. I must confess I didn't read the article close enough to make that distinction, but I think you got a legitimate point. You can win an argument without actually proving anything. It's very possible to do it. But we're going to try to emphasize those things. I don't really have a whole lot to add to, I know the time's already passed, with regard to that final question. I just want to remind you that we can't please God without faith, Hebrews 11, so it's reasonable for us to seek it. John 8:21, you shall know the truth, so the Bible at least claims we can attain it. And the emphasis that I want to make with regard to relevant to our needs, the Bible is not anachronistic. What anachronistic means is limited to a particular time, and then as time passes, no longer relevant, because it is inspired of God. If we prove that it's inspired, we get sufficient evidence that God wrote it, God, because of who He is, writes it so that man in his character and nature, whatever the time is still in need of that divine will. And so that's the claim that we're going to make. We'll be starting in our discussion next week on the inspiration of God. We also spent more time on the discussion questions. It was a good discussion. I appreciate that. A little bit more time than I thought. We'll get into the inspiration of the Bible. And I actually, as you get into this, watch. I'm going to get through the verses. I got pictures of things. Hezekiah's tunnel and a map and a prison and all that stuff. So I've got that good stuff. I've been telling you, I've got it.